I'd like for you to make your way over to the book of Acts. We've been walking through the book of Acts, the Acts of the Holy Spirit. I think in the Bible it's probably called the Acts of the Apostles, but it's actually the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the Apostles and others, not just the Apostles. You know, the Lord used Philip, who was an evangelist, and the Lord used Stephen, and the Lord used many others. We're going to see today he used Agabus, a prophet. What? And Cornelius and several others. So before we jump into Acts chapter 11, I do want to just for a moment, you know, the last time we were in Acts chapter 10, this is when Peter went and preached to the household of Cornelius, Cornelius being a Roman centurion stationed in Caesarea, a large city, and he may have been a proselyte, probably was. I think we mentioned last time a proselyte of the gate, a Jewish proselyte. Proselytes of the gate meant that they were devout, they were pious, they prayed, they gave alms, they worshiped the God of Israel. They would attend synagogue, they could go into the temple only in the court of the Gentiles, but he was not circumcised, so he was not a full-blown Jew keeping all the rites and rituals and so forth. But Peter went into Cornelius miraculously because, as you know, they sent men to Joppa. Cornelius had this vision, send men to Joppa to get Peter, bring him over here, and he's going to tell you words you need to hear. In fact, over in chapter 10 and verse 44, Peter's preaching to the household that all gathered together, Acts 10:44. In verse 43, he's talking about Jesus. To him give all the prophets witness. Whoever believes in his name, whoever believes in him will receive forgiveness of sin. That's the good news. Verse 44, Acts 10:44. While Peter yet spake these things, he's speaking these words. While he was still speaking, they were hardly out of his mouth, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. And that surprised everybody. It surprised Peter. It surprised the Jews who followed, the Jewish Christians who followed, who came along with Peter all the way to Caesarea, six men from Joppa. It also surprised the Gentiles. And verse 45 says, they of the circumcision which believed. Now the circumcision, that's always a reference to Jews. But these were believing Jews, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. They were astonished, as many as came with Peter. Now we know there were six of them because we were told about the six brethren. He's going to mention it in chapter 11 and verse 12. Why were they so astonished? Because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. And they knew that they had received the Holy Ghost, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. It surprised them all. Everybody at this point is shocked. And verse 46, they hear them speaking in tongues and magnifying God. That's exactly what happened in Acts chapter 2 when the Holy Spirit fell on the day of Pentecost. Now the Gentiles are having their own day of Pentecost. And notice what Peter says. Verse 47, can any man forbid water? Now he's talking about who says we cannot baptize these Gentiles? Who would prohibit us? Who would forbid us from baptizing them? That these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we. The same Holy Spirit we've received, they've received, which is, whoa, this is phenomenal. The Gentiles receiving the Holy Spirit. Now, it does raise an interesting question. If water baptism is necessary to be saved, how did these folks get saved without being water baptized. Because they were saved. The Holy Spirit is only given to those who are saved. The Bible tells us, John 14:17, that the world cannot receive him. The world cannot receive the Holy Spirit. That is the lost world. The Holy Spirit is for the saved. So these guys get saved. This whole group of Gentiles are saved. Peter says, let's baptize them all. Dave, you have a comment?
This guy was a centurion, which is the equivalent of a captain. And so he was not a teenager. He was probably in his 30s or 40s. And he probably didn't have any little kids there. So people want to say, well, anybody that was there would receive the Holy Spirit and should be baptized. Peter said, if they're speaking in tongues, then let them be baptized. I don't think there would ever be an infant speaking in tongues. So this was not infant baptism.
No. You can't justify infant baptism from this passage or any other passage in the Bible. You're correct. But Peter's making a point here. They received the same Holy Spirit. The Gentiles, the same Holy Spirit we received, the Jews, which this is hard for anybody to believe. And so verse 48, he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. And then they prayed for him to tarry certain days. They wanted him to stay there and continue to teach them, because now you got the whole household of Cornelius that's saved. And they baptized them, water baptized them in the name of the Lord. We have a little track on water baptism, and we mention in it that we baptize people in the name of the Lord Jesus. And sometimes I get a little flack because of that, because, traditionally, folks think we're supposed to baptize everybody in the Matthew 28 formula. Go forth into all the world, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So let me just tell you something about that particular passage. Jesus told his disciples, Matthew 28, to baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. He told them that after his resurrection, he was resurrected. He appeared to the apostles and his disciples for 40 days after his resurrection. We know the Bible tells us that, because the book of Acts makes it very clear. 40 days he appeared and spoke to his disciples. We know that 50 days after his death is the day of Pentecost, because that's the distance. That's what the Bible teaches. 50 days after Passover is the day of Pentecost. 40 days, 40 of those days, Jesus appeared to his disciples. So just before his ascension, he gave them the Matthew 28 instructions. So not even 10 days, really, because if you count the 3 days the Lord was in the grave, less than 10 days after Jesus gave those instructions to his disciples and apostles, Acts 2:38, Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. Less than 10 days later, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And then in every case in the book of Acts, in every single case, every time somebody was baptized, it was in the name of Jesus or in the name of the Lord or in the name of the Lord Jesus. Acts 8:16, the Samaritans were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Acts 10:48, we see Cornelius and his household baptized in the name of the Lord. Acts 19:5, in Ephesus, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So we baptize in the name of the Lord Jesus, or baptize in Jesus' name. And we don't use the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit formula, because I don't believe Peter misunderstood the Lord. I don't believe Peter disobeyed the Lord. I don't believe Peter defied the Lord. I believe Peter obeyed the Lord perfectly when he taught, be baptized in the name of Jesus. Colossians 3:17, all that you do in word or deed, do all in the name of Jesus. We cast out devils in the name of Jesus. We lay hands on the sick in the name of Jesus. There's one name given under heaven whereby men must be saved. What name is that?
Jesus.
So, if all that you do in word or deed is in the name of Jesus, I think water baptism is a deed. So we baptize in the name of Jesus. Now, having said that, I don't invalidate somebody's baptism if you were baptized in the name of the Father, and Son, and the Holy Spirit. Guess what? That won't keep you out of heaven. I don't insist that you be baptized again in the name of Jesus, because actually water baptism doesn't save us anyway. But it's an act of obedience, and it's an act of our identification with Christ. Romans 6 says we are buried with him in baptism. Those of you who have been baptized into Christ, you know, buried with Christ, we're baptized into Christ. We're baptized. Who died for our sins? The Father didn't die for our sins. The Holy Spirit didn't die for our sins. Jesus died for our sins. He died and was buried. That's the picture of water baptism. We die. We're buried. And then we come out of the water, living a new life in the Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, just for clarity's sake, yes, we believe in the Trinity. Because I've also been accused of being a oneness preacher because we baptize in the name of Jesus. We baptize in the name of Jesus because that's the only way they did it in the New Testament. Dave, go ahead.
Okay, you kind of alluded to this a few seconds ago. If you read Matthew chapter 28 in Greek, where he says, baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, it's actually into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So it's not just saying use the formula, but it's saying, okay, you're outside, you want to move inside, into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the apostles understood how to do that, and they used the name of Jesus.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Use the name of Jesus. When the Lord, Mark 16, gave his disciples some specific instructions, he said, in my name you will cast out demons and lay hands on the sick. And that's not into, that's en, that's the Greek n. It's in my name, same as over here, in the name of Jesus. So whatever we do, word or deed, we cast them out in the name of Jesus. We cast out devils, we lay hands on the sick. Okay, I just wanted to clarify that. Having done that, we're in Acts chapter 11. You see, in chapter 10, they asked Peter to stay right there. So he's still in Caesarea, him and the six guys from Joppa. They're still there. They've got all these new disciples, these Gentile, but they were, I believe, proselytes, very familiar with Judaism, devout men. They get saved. They get filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, Peter's staying there. He's going to teach them. But in Acts chapter 11, y'all there?
Yes.
The Bible says, the apostles and the brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. Look, we don't know how long Peter stayed there in Caesarea. It was probably a few weeks. The Bible said in Acts 10:48, he tarried certain days, indefinite period of time. It wasn't a year. It wasn't 6 months. It was probably a few weeks, maybe a month or two. But the word now gets down to Jerusalem. And the apostles and all the brethren there, they hear that the Gentiles have received the word of God. So news traveled fast, and the news to the Jerusalem church wasn't all positive, because they're thinking, wait a minute, Peter preached to the uncircumcised? He baptized the uncircumcised? Worse yet, he ate with the uncircumcised, because, you know, he ate with Cornelius and his household. He stayed in the house with the uncircumcised. It's unthinkable, unthinkable. Their house is ritually unclean. I mean, they cook all kind of weird food. It's none of it's kosher. You ate with them at the same table. No respectable Jew would do such a thing. And at this point in time, even though this is 8 to 10 years after Pentecost, still the church was learning its new identity, that it's not the same thing as Judaism. It's still really extracting itself from Judaism. It was a process. We get to verse 2. When Peter was come up to Jerusalem, now he left Caesarea, he comes to Jerusalem. Notice, they that were of the circumcision contended with him. They contended with him. It means to oppose. It means to call to account. They want to call, they were at variance with Peter. They confronted him, verse 3, saying, "You went into men uncircumcised and did eat with them." This is a strict taboo for any Jewish person. Keep in mind that the Jerusalem church were Jewish. They were Jewish. They were Christians. They believed in Christ. But they all came out of Judaism. There would have been proselytes there from around the region, the empire, but they all came out of Judaism. Everybody that got filled with the Holy Spirit, Acts 2, they were all Jews, got saved, believed on Christ. So they're still learning their liberty in Christ at this point in time. And if you'll notice that the opposition in verse 2 says the opposition came from them, or they that were of the circumcision. Now, actually, all of the church in Jerusalem was of the circumcision because they were all Jews. So this is referring to a specific group of them who were insisting that all new disciples of Christ had to become Jews. You got to become a Jew first. You got to be circumcised. You have to obey the Jewish laws, the Jewish rituals, keep the Sabbaths, keep the feasts, observe the Mosaic diet. I mean, and they were very insistent. You ate with them, and this particular group, they were very insistent. When you're contending with the Pope, I guess if they could dispute with Peter, I guess he wasn't the Pope after all. He certainly wasn't infallible, at least they didn't think he was, you know. But the idea that Gentiles could enter into the faith of Jesus Christ without going through Judaism, they really did believe that the way to Christ was through the synagogue. I mean, you had to become a Jew, basically. So Peter had violated this sacred law, violated all the taboos. And how do you account for this, Peter? How do you explain this? How do you justify what you did? You ate with Gentiles. You ate with uncircumcised people. The Bible strictly forbids that. Well, if the Mosaic law was still in effect, then they would have been right. But because the Mosaic law ended at Calvary's cross, when all of the law, the Bible says, was nailed to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he completed it, he fulfilled it, he brought it to its conclusion. Because Christ, Romans 10:4 says, is the end of the law for righteousness for everyone who believes. So they were wrong. See, they didn't know what Peter knew. They didn't see what Peter had seen. They didn't have the vision Peter had. They didn't experience what Peter experienced. They didn't hear what Peter heard. And so here's how he answers them. And this is a great response. He just told them what happened, which is what you can do when you share how the Lord changed your life. Because who can argue with your experience? This is what happened to me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Well, Peter is now going to tell them, all right, before you stone me, let me tell you what happened. So, verse 4, Acts 11, 4, Peter rehearsed the matter from the beginning and expounded it by order unto them. I'm going to tell you how it happened. I'm going to give you all the details. This is what happened. I was in the city of Joppa, verse 5, praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, a certain vessel descend, as it had been a great sheet let down from heaven by four corners, and it came even to me. This is his great vision of the, I call it a gigantic tablecloth that got that kind of descended from heaven. It actually brought him into this vision. It was an incredible experience. And upon which, verse 6, when I had fastened my eyes, I considered and saw four-footed beasts of the earth and wild beasts and creeping things and fowls of the air. And I heard a voice saying unto me, arise, Peter, slay and eat. So he's not arguing with the circumcision. He's not arguing. He's just going to tell them what happened. This is what happened. This is what I saw. This is what I experienced. And all these beasts and creeping things, these are unclean things for the Jews. Unclean. And the voice said, arise, Peter, kill this and eat it. Kill it and eat it. But I said, not so, Lord. He knew who he was talking to. Now this is what he said in the vision. It's like if you had a dream and you're saying something in the dream to the Lord, because Peter wouldn't say, no, Lord. But here in this vision, he's saying, no, Lord, because nothing common or unclean has at any time entered into my mouth. But the voice answered me again from heaven and said, what God has cleansed, that call not thou common. Don't call it unclean. Don't call it defiled. That's the idea. And this was done three times. And then all of it was drawn up again into heaven. And behold, verse 11, immediately there were three men already come to the house where I was, sent from Caesarea unto me. That's the men that Cornelius sent to go get Peter. Remember, we studied this last time. And the Holy Spirit bade me go with them, doubting nothing, not discriminating, because they were Gentiles. And what would a Jew be doing going with three Gentiles? We come to take you on a few days' journey to another city. No, go with them, doubting nothing. Go with them, unafraid. The Holy Spirit told me to go. Moreover, he says in verse 12, these six brethren accompanied me as we entered into the man's house. So the six brothers from Joppa were still there, and they his witnesses. I mean, he was wise to bring those guys along, you know. But and they could testify. They can back up everything I'm telling you. They were there as we entered into the man's house. That's Cornelius's house. And he showed us how he had seen an angel in his house, which stood and said to him, send men to Joppa. Call for Simon, whose surname is Peter. And what will you do with Peter when he gets there? He will tell you words whereby you and all of your house shall be saved. And as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us at the beginning. The Holy Spirit, as it fell on us in Acts chapter 2, the same experience, perhaps accompanied by the same phenomena, because he's saying, Just like it fell on us, the Holy Spirit fell on them. Just like at the beginning, he's talking about like at the day of Pentecost. And then I remembered, verse 16, the word of the Lord, how that he said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Ghost. And then, listen to how he concludes his argument in verse 17. For as much then as God gave them the like gift, the same gift as he did unto us who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God? It was God who did this. It was God who brought it all about. It was God who brought them from Caesarea to Joppa and brought me from Joppa to Caesarea. It was God who gave Cornelius the angelic visitation. It was God who spoke to the Holy Spirit, through the Holy Spirit, told me to go with them, showed me the vision of the animals to eat, not call any of that unclean. And Peter has put it all together. He realizes what the Lord was showing him about the gospel reaching beyond Jewish borders and Jewish barriers. And I like his argument. What should I have done? If God tells me, if God did all of this, what should I have done? What would you have done? You're going to argue with God? I mean, what could they say? So then another miracle occurs. Verse 18, when they heard these things, they held their peace. They held their peace. It literally means they went silent. No more argument, no more contention, no more debate with Peter. They shut up. I mean, how are you going to argue with God? They held their peace and they glorified God, saying, now this is revelatory for all the apostles that are there, the church that is there in Jerusalem. This is revelatory. This is their conclusion. Then God has also granted repentance unto life to the Gentiles. The Gentiles also, I mean, they're seeing that God's plan was far greater than just to reach the Jews. But his plan was to reach beyond Israel, beyond the borders of Israel, and go actually to the Gentile peoples. And of course, we know that God's call to salvation is extended to all mankind. The people of every nation, every kindred, every tongue, every nationality, every race, every ethnicity. Revelation 22, whosoever will may come. So they fell silent for the moment. This group of the circumcision may be the same people, or maybe others would not completely go away. They would rise up again and cause a major contention in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, insisting that Christians be Jews, be circumcised, keep the Sabbaths, observe the seventh-day Sabbath, and keep the diet of Moses. They're still with us today, by the way. These folks have never really gone away. They're still with us, and they're still arguing the same things, that Christians have to come under the law of Moses. And I had an interesting discussion just last week with a fellow who unfortunately has fallen under that influence, and it's affected him profoundly. And it seemed like every objection I raised, he had a snappy response, almost like he was rehearsed for it, you know. But one of the errors that they teach is that when you show them that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to all that believe, and they sidestep all of these passages. You can show them, as I told this fella, there's not a single place in the New Testament where Sabbath breaking is called a sin. If Sabbath keeping is so incumbent upon us, why isn't it listed anywhere in all the lists of sins we have in Galatians 5 and 1 Corinthians 6 and Revelation 21 and all these great lists of sins, things that are abominable to the Lord? Never once is Sabbath breaking mentioned. Never once. And of all the Ten Commandments, 9 are found in the New Testament. One's missing, the fourth commandment, and that's because it is a ceremonial commandment. It's not moral. It's not part of the moral law. There is nothing moral about observing the ritual observance of a day. That's not moral. It's ceremonial. Dave.
You don't even see the Sabbath in Genesis. It first appears at the time of the giving of the law in Exodus. It was part of the law. It wasn't an eternal thing.
That's correct. That's
what did the God tell you after you told him?
Well, we parted on good terms because I know him. I know his family and actually love him. But he came here for a while many years ago. But this thing, I pleaded with him, please, go online, read my book on the Sabbath. It's online. You can read it free. And please go listen to that series of messages that I taught on the book of Galatians. Galatians will set you free. If you go online, it's free. You can listen to the book of Galatians verse by verse. It will liberate you. You know, the sad thing is I don't think that he will. But I really encouraged him to do so. Please do that. In Acts chapter 15, this teaching caused such a problem in the church that the Jerusalem apostles called for a conference. And they brought all the apostles together. And I mean, it must have been a big meeting. Everybody's together in Jerusalem to discuss this matter. Is it incumbent upon the Christians? All these Gentiles are now coming into the faith. They not circumcised. They not keeping any kosher laws. They eat pigs. They eat shellfish. What are we going to do about this? Do they need to become Jews? Do they need to be circumcised? Do they need to observe the Sabbath? So we'll get to Acts 15 soon, but no such restrictions were put upon the Christians ever. But this, I believe, is the origin of this Sabbath-keeping stuff that has still not gone away. The bottom line, it teaches that the blood of Christ is not enough. It's not good enough. You have to add to it your works of the law, either for salvation or, as this gentleman told me, no, it's in order to be mature and to grow in maturity and righteousness. So I said, well, you know what Galatians says? Hey, you began in the Spirit. Now you're going to be perfected by the works of the law? That's utter nonsense. But I tell you, it's hard. Once they get entrenched in this stuff, it's hard to dig the roots out. It's like the roots try to go deep quickly. So Peter gives them his... This is what happened, guys. Let me tell you what happened. That's why I ate with the Gentiles. That's why I stayed with the Gentiles, because of what the Lord did, what he showed me. Don't call common or unclean what he said is not defiled or it's not unclean. And yet God, you know, God just kept on moving. The Gentiles have received repentance unto life. So now another huge obstacle is about to get kicked down, another big Jewish objection. Verse 19, y'all still with me? Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenice. This is Phoenicia. It's about 150 miles from Jerusalem. Now, remember, Stephen is martyred over in Acts chapter 7. A fellow named Saul of Tarsus is there. If he's not orchestrating it all, at least he's in full agreement with it all. And Stephen is martyred for his faith. Acts chapter 8, a great persecution breaks out in Jerusalem. Saul is on a rampage, terrorizing all the Christians, the churches, dragging men and women off into prison and beating them. And so many Christians fled Jerusalem. Many of them, they fled. They went all over to get away from all of that persecution. Some went as far as Phoenicia, 150 miles. That's actually modern Lebanon and some parts of far northern Israel. That's where that was located. Others went as far as Cyprus. Cyprus is an island. Today it's an independent island. It's its own country. It's about 250 miles from Jerusalem. And you have to get there by boat. At that time, it was a Roman province. Everything was a Roman province in those days. And notice that some of them went to Antioch. Now, this is Antioch of Syria. It was a major city, huge population, 500,000 people lived in Antioch of Syria. Big cosmopolitan area, people from all over the world, very, very prosperous. Huge Jewish population there. Josephus said it had a magnificent Jewish synagogue there. You know, when the Jews fled, they're fleeing persecution. And the Christian Jews, they went and found refuge among Jewish populations. That's where they would go. And they had big populations in these countries. So Antioch of Syria is about 300 miles from Jerusalem. There's another Antioch we're going to see when we get over to chapter 13. That's a different Antioch, a Pisidia. In fact, I heard or read that there were like more than a dozen Antiochs all over the ancient world. It was a common name. But this one was a major city. They called it the Queen of the East. It had a big heathen population. They had idolaters of all kinds over there. It was known for its immorality and its wickedness. I actually read that temple prostitution was practiced there in the name of Daphne, some female deity. Artemis, the Romans called her Diana, and Astarte was worshipped there. They had this big temple of Daphne, and they actually had a saying in the ancient world about the morals of Daphne. Like if somebody was really bad, they say, yeah, they got the morals of Daphne. But just to talk about how defiled they were. So notice this. Some went Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. Verse 19. So all of these Christians who fled, Christian Jews fled Jerusalem, finding refuge in these cities or preaching to all the Jews. But verse 20 says, but some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene. Cyrene was actually modern Libya, North Africa. Some of them, which when they were come to Antioch, look at what they did. They spoke to the Grecians. We're talking about, we're not talking here about Greek proselytes. We're talking about 100% pagans, 100% heathen, idolater, Gentiles, 100%. And what did they do? They preached Jesus to them. Boy, you talk about crossing barriers now. they're crossing some major barriers now because you're breaking out of some big confinement. When you think about it, this is the very first real evangelistic outreach to pagans or heathen. I use these terms interchangeably. I know technically there's a difference between a pagan and a heathen. Who knows what that is? David, what? Why am I not surprised? Go ahead, Dave.
Paganism is basically nature worship.
That's right. Paganism, basically it's an earth, moon, sun, nature, you know, Mother Earth. Witchcraft is a pagan religion. Tribal religions are mostly pagan religions. Whereas heathenism, you know, they've got their idols. And but I use them interchangeably, but that won't be on your test. So now they've got this huge evangelistic outreach to the heathen. Never been done before. First time. This is unprecedented. It's a turning point in the history of the church. It really is a turning point. Because, you know, when Philip preached, he preached to half-Jews. He preached to the Samaritans, and God really moved among the Samaritans. And when Peter went to the household of Cornelius, they were proselytes. They were Jewish proselytes. But now, you've got these unnamed disciples of Christ. They're not prophets, they're not evangelists, they're not big name apostles. We don't even know who they were. They preach in Jesus to the heathen. And what did God do? Verse 21. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Whew. What is God doing? What is he doing? This is earth-shattering. A great number believed. We don't know how many believed, but a great number believed. And this is what happens when people truly believe. They turn. They turn away from their idolatry, away from their sin and immorality, and they turn to the Lord. To follow the Lord, to learn of the Lord, to follow his teachings, to follow his ways. Now, here's the thing. Who's going to teach them? You've got a few disciples there who've been preaching to the heathen. Now they're coming in, multitudes coming in, maybe by the hundreds. Who knows? Maybe by the thousands. We don't have any idea. But the face of Christianity changes right here. Right here, a new church is born, the church in Antioch of Syria, in a major city. In fact, it was the third largest city in the entire Roman Empire. Only Rome was bigger and Alexandria was bigger. This was the third largest city in the entire Roman Empire. What a place to evangelize. And the church in Antioch quickly surpassed in size the church in Jerusalem and became a major evangelistic hub that would reach the entire empire. This became Saul of Tarsus's home church, and he would go out from Antioch of Syria and in his evangelistic outreaches. It would become a monumental work that touched the lives of multitudes of people. Now, the people who were there doing the evangelism, certainly they did the best they could to teach, to train, to equip, but they were in way over their heads. So many people getting saved. So many people coming to the Lord. They need to be instructed because, look, they're coming out of this heathenism. And if you don't get them grounded in the faith, guess what? Heathenism will suck them right back in because it's very appealing to the flesh. Paganism, heathenism, it's all very appealing, very attractive to the flesh. And if you don't get people established quickly in the Word of God, it'll suck them right back in. So what are they going to do? Verse 22 says, the tidings or the news of these things came to the ears of the church which is in Jerusalem. They got to be thinking, what now? What now? First they preaching over there to the Samaritans. Then Peter's preaching over there to these Gentiles, half, you know, Jewish converts. And now they preaching to the heathen, the stone heathen. They said, send Barnabas down there. Let him go make heads or tails out of what's going on. Go down there to Antioch, verse 22. Check it all out and get us a report. And verse 23 says, who when he came and had seen the grace of God was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they should cleave to the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people were added unto the Lord. You know, I like this where it says in verse 23, when he came to Antioch, he saw the grace of God. How do you see it? Well, you see it in the face of all these new believers, because people get saved and you see a transformation in their life. You see it. It changes us. It changes our outlook on life. It changes everything. Jesus changes everything. And so you've got these heathen getting saved, getting filled with God's Holy Spirit. How could you not see the transformation in their lives? And now they're worshiping the Lord Jesus, praising Jesus, wanting to live for Jesus, wanting to absorb everything they can learn about the Lord Jesus. He saw it, and it blessed him down to the core of his being. And so he exhorted them, all these who went from darkness to light, he exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they should cleave to the Lord. I want you to think about this expression just for a minute. I'll get your question, Dave. He told them all that with a purpose of heart, with a real determination, you cleave to the Lord. Cleave to him as tightly as you can. It just made me think about all the exhortations that we have to cleave to the Lord, to follow the Lord, to if there was no danger in falling away, like some people teach, then why all of these exhortations to cleave to the Lord with purpose, a determination in your heart, to cleave to him with all of your heart? I mean, if there's no danger of a Christian falling away, going back into the world, why these exhortations? Once saved, you're saved. That's it. No problem. Okay, Dave, I'm sorry. Go ahead.
Okay. When you couldn't just go down to the neighborhood bookstore and buy a copy of the New Testament, because there was no New Testament
yet. That's right.
The Old Testament was the Word of God and still is the Word of God. So they had to bring Jewish people that were familiar with it, because these guys had no clue what the contents were. So that's why they brought Paul along, because he was an expert in law. And he later wound up writing a whole bunch of the New Testament, you know.
Yeah, yeah. Well, they sent Barnabas. Barnabas, being a good man, gave them all the exhortations that he could. But notice verse 25, which is what David was talking about. Barnabas left there. He left to go look for Saul, because he went to Tarsus. If you remember, all the way back in Acts chapter 9, Saul went home to Tarsus. He went back to Tarsus. He's been there now for years. For years he's been back in his hometown, probably making tents. I believe he was reaching out also reaching out to the surrounding areas around Tarsus, because in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 21, Paul talks about how he preached in Syria, parts of Syria, and how he preached in Cilicia, which would have been in Turkey, and maybe also Cappadocia and Pamphylia and some of those other areas where, even Galatia. So he was busy, but he was also, as it were, kind of in relative obscurity for somewhere around 8, 9, or 10 years. He's back in Tarsus, growing, maturing, being humbled, being prepared. I think it's important to know things like that, because sometimes young people get saved and they immediately want to begin a ministry. But you know, God's all about preparing us to be something before we go out and try to do something. And that's why you see so many young ministries fall and burn, because they got started doing something before they were ready. There's a real danger in not being really ready. There's a very real devil, and ministry makes you a target, to be sure. So anyway, verse 25. All right. Barnabas went to go get Saul, because if anybody could teach these men in Antioch, it would be Saul. He's the guy with the PhDs. So when he found him, which means it took a little bit to find Paul. I mean, he was living in obscurity. When he found him, he brought him to Antioch. You know, it's like Paul was just waiting for God to go get him. The Lord knows where we are. You know, you might wonder, well, you know, I always felt like the Lord had a call on my life. If he does, he knows where you are. He knows where you are. He'll send for you when the time is right. So when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. That's where they're first called, the disciples of Christ. They were called, you know, the people of the way. They were called disciples. They were called saints, followers of Jesus. But now they get a new moniker. They call them Christians, which basically means Christ followers. And that's a badge of honor. It might have been derogatory. It might have been, you know, intended by some of the pagans, heathen, to make fun of them that way. But we wear that name as a badge of honor, that we could be called by such a worthy name of Christ. And we don't want to bear that name in vain. Don't take the Lord's name in vain. If you call yourself a Christian, a follower of Christ, don't take it in vain. So we want to live our life in a way that doesn't bring shame to the name of Christ. Nowadays, the word Christian doesn't mean much of anything to people. All kinds of people think they're Christians. If they just have some vague notion that there's a God, you know. Are you a Christian? I would imagine you could ask people, probably the majority would say, yeah. Although probably many of them never darken the door of a church. Or if they do, it's on rare occasions. But this is where they get the name Christian, right here in verse 26. There's a few more verses here, but I'm going to save them for next week. But anybody had any question or comment on any of the things that we covered tonight? Any thoughts came to your mind that might add to the conversation? Brother, let's get you a microphone.
A thought came to my mind when Peter said, let me see if I remember it. He said that John baptized with water, but he'll baptize with fire. And I was thinking, You know, why did it come to your mind at Cornelius's house when it happened to you in Acts chapter 2? Just a thought that crossed my mind. So I kind of thought it was strange that it was mentioned there and not that, in chapter 2.
Well, obviously that's a verse that the Lord put on his heart. You'll be baptized. That's what Jesus said. Everybody else is quiet tonight? Well, Dave, thank you for contributing to the conversation. Yes, ma'am.
What do you do with people that say they want to be baptized in the name of Jesus and the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit? It's like they're almost trying to cover all their the bases.
One of my former pastors, that's how he would baptize. He would baptize, I baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, even in the name of Jesus. That's how you cover it all. We baptize in the name of Jesus. But I guess I wouldn't object if somebody wanted to be baptized that way. I'd say, Dave, you baptize him. Yes, sir.
I just say that the overarching message of what you shared is that God's grace is always larger than what we think it is.
So true. So true. So much bigger. His plan is always so much bigger. And the church was, these were real growing pains in the early church. They were learning as God just kept, you can't put God in a box. You think you can get him in, even into our little denominational boxes, and we're going to put God in there, and we're going to keep him in there. And then, you know, he'll do something that he's not supposed to do. He'll heal the sick or raise the dead. Or maybe we ought to just let God be God. Miss Kathy, you have a... Here, let's give you a mic. There you go.
I have a question.
Yes, ma'am.
I have a friend that believes in, you know, the Sabbath and all of that, and I want information about how to get, you know, your book and
okay,
you know, and I want to do some study on that because she's coming in town soon.
Okay,
and I want to be prepared, you know, just to be able to minister to her.
Okay, I'm gonna tell you two things.
Yes,
we have a book that I wrote on why the church worships on Sunday. The book is available on the counter outside. We have some of the book, but it's also available free online. You can go online on the church website and read it. Faithfulword.com. Faithfulword.com under, I think we have a banner there that says books and tracts, or maybe it just says tracts. But if you click on that, it'll show you the material we have, and you click on the Sabbath book. Sunday Facts is the name of it. If you click on that, you can read the whole book free. But also we have it in book form if you want a book. And then also on the website, same website, is a list of all of our sermons and series. Under the series, you can scroll to the book of Galatians. And that, I really believe that study in the book of Galatians will... If somebody would just listen to it, I believe it would liberate them. I really do. Because you can't deny what the Bible says. And Galatians was written specifically to combat that particular error. That was the whole purpose of the epistle, to combat that error that was going around at that time. Jim?
Yeah, I had a friend of mine. He came here, I think, one Wednesday night, and he was... one of these Armstrongism, you know, going to Ted or whatever.
Yeah.
And I told him just what you said, you know, when he said, what about Galatians? And all he could say was, Galatians. And that's all he said. You know? Galatians, like he knew he was busted.
We have a couple more over here. Let's, I heard somebody say that that one of the Sabbath keepers was arguing with him, and he told him that, what about Galatians? And they said, well, Paul was wrong. Okay, Miss Kathy.
You said earlier, if anybody had any thoughts.
Yeah.
I just can't believe someone would even want to debate with you on any subject.
With me?
Yeah. It just surprises me that they think that they could, you know, do that.
They like to.
I know, but I mean, they, you know, they're never going to win.
And I can't say that, I can't say that, that arguing with them actually wins anything, because I mean, I really didn't feel good at the end of this conversation we had. I don't feel like I made any headway at all, to be honest with you. I pray that he will go listen to that series on Galatians. Yeah. And read that book. I actually told him about the book. He said, I read that book.
Oh, wow. Yeah.
But I don't think he did. But anyway.
I just wanted to tell you and Miss Kathy as well that I have the transcriptions of Galatians. So if you wanted to send it to your friend, or if you wanted it to for when your friend comes,
that's
word
right.
For word.
That's right. It's a word for word. She transcribed it. So word for word of the Galatians series. If you want it, you see, that's Nicole. Give her your email address. She can email it to you. And anybody else who wants it. George?
Yeah, I went through both. I read your book, and I went through your teaching on Galatians. It's outstanding. So I don't understand why a person who believes that way won't read it to find out.
It's very disappointing. It's almost like I know what I believe, and I don't want you to challenge it.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And I think something goes on in people's heads where they translate things into their own language. Whatever mind language they have, they translate it into that, and they're not hearing what you're saying.
You're right. You're right. It really is the enemy. The Bible says that, you know, he has blinded the minds, and he does that. I do believe it. I also believe that there's something about this legalistic mentality that makes people feel like I'm doing something for God, that this is a work that I'm doing for God, and God approves of it. And because, you know, Christianity is Jesus did everything. He did it all. He paid the entirety of our sin debt and leaves us only to believe and follow. But as far as keeping days, and one of the things I tried to explain to this man was that we don't have a Christian Sabbath. There's no such thing as a Christian Sabbath. Sunday's not a Sabbath. Nobody's going to stone you if you pick up sticks or light a fire or go out and eat at a restaurant or you wash your car. Or whatever. But it's the day the Lord rose from the dead, and it's the day the early church worshiped from its inception, that they gathered on the Lord's Day, the day of his resurrection, which was a Sunday morning. But there's something about this works thing that makes people feel, I think it's almost a self-righteousness that it becomes that, yes. And then that leads to I'm better than you mentality, because after all, I am observant. I keep the Sabbath, and I don't eat no pig. Yes, ma'am.
But it's also kind of like the unworthiness that they feel is a penance, that they have to do something, that they have no liberty. They don't have the liberty in Christ, or they don't know about that yet.
I think you're right. Yeah. Amen. Okay, you see, that's good stuff tonight. Praise God. I'm just going to have to do that more often. Okay, come on. Let's get some feedback. All right, I'm going to quit there.
Sure, absolutely.
Father, I pray you do give us ears to hear and eyes to see and a heart to understand. Lord, we see the growth of the early church. We see the gospel being preached to all men, all women, all nations, all races. And that there is no superior race, there is no superior nation. That the ground at the foot of the cross is equal to us all. That we all come as humble beggars, beggars for mercy, for grace, for forgiveness. And you extend it freely to each one who asks. And we thank you, Lord, for that grace. And help us to remember always, Lord, that everything we know and everything we have is because of you. You are the giver of it all. And help us to manifest the grace of God in our countenance and in our lives, just as these Christians in Antioch, when Barnabas saw the grace of God, he saw it in their lives, their faces, their words, their countenance. Lord, let it be seen in ours as well, I pray, that we bring honor always to the mighty, worthy name of Christ, and help us to bear the name Christian, Lord, as a badge of great honor and respect, and help us to not smudge that name in any way. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord bless you.